If you have your Bibles, please, would you open them to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40. King Louis XIV is one of the most interesting monarchs in history. He lived in the great palace of Versailles. I visited this magnificent palace in 1999. The splendor of the place was breathtaking. Louis XIV was known as the Sun King, but he preferred to be called the Great. Once, when he was questioned about his governance of France, he simply replied, "I am the state." In 1715, Louis XIV died after reigning for 72 years as the King of France. King Louis had given the order that at his funeral there was to be a lavish homegoing. His body was to lie in state in a golden coffin. He gave instructions that the cathedral light should be dimmed and the candles placed all around his coffin so that all eyes would be focused on him. To the very end, he wanted to be Louis the Great. As thousands looked on, Bishop Massimilian began the service by reaching down and snuffing out the candles and saying, "Only God is great." The bishop was right. This morning we come to a passage that in a very powerful way conveys that truth to us. Turn with me to Isaiah 40 if you're not already there. Isaiah is the Shakespeare of the Hebrew poets. And this may be the most beautiful chapter that he ever wrote. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible. Even unbelieving scholars consider this to be a literary masterpiece. But it's not only beautiful, it is significant and powerful for believers. This chapter marks a striking change in tone from the previous chapters of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, there's a repetitive message of coming judgment. God announces judgment upon Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, to name a few. He also predicts that God's judgment will fall on his own people, Judah. This was due to their idolatry and pagan alliances. Right before this chapter, we have an historic interlude in this book. Within this record, God reveals to King Hezekiah that Babylon is going to come and destroy the land, that an exile is on the horizon. Look with me at Isaiah 39, verses 5 and 6. "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord.'" Certainly the readers of this prophecy would be troubled at this news. So God offers comfort for His people. Notice how Isaiah 40 famously begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And God goes on to comfort the people. Look with me at verse 5. He assures them that His glory will yet be revealed. It says in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." He confirms to them that His word will not fail. Look at verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And He comforts them with the thought that He will tenderly shepherd His people. Look with me at verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. But that raises the question as to whether or not God has the power, the capacity to keep his word, to fulfill his promises. Is he able even to withstand the great empires of Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt? To answer this question, Isaiah poetically describes the incomparable greatness of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. How big is your God? I don't mean by that somehow God is actually reduced to the size that you conceive of him to be. But I'm talking about the way you think about God and the way you respond to God. I have a book in my library entitled, Your God is Too Small. The author demonstrates that we often think of God as a resident policeman or a grand old man or the managing director or a God who's kept in a box. But God is very different from these false conceptions. Now perhaps you would respond, well, it really doesn't matter who God is as long as he solves my problem. And that is really at the root of the problem. We are so man-centered. We are only concerned about our own needs and problems that the greatness of God becomes a lost reality. And you can see this even in the way the gospel is proclaimed in churches throughout this nation. In most liberal churches, the message is focused on how we can solve the problems that plague mankind, like racism, poverty, lack of adequate health care. Everything is reduced to be kind to each other. It's all man-centered. While in most of our evangelical churches, I fear that the message is, how can we use a principle from God's Word to unleash our hidden potential? And the reason why both types of preaching are so common is because people really like it, especially lost people. Most people find themselves to be the most interesting topic in the world. And when God is mentioned in the preaching or teaching, he is often distorted. We so quickly make man in our own image. He is small, frail, and limited in our conceptions. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, likes to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. This is about the depth of modern American religion. But let's never forget that the Bible is a book primarily about God. We keep trying to make it a book about us, but the Bible is first and foremost a revelation of God, of who he is, and of his greatness. And so this morning, I want us to be reminded of the incomparable greatness of God. And so I invite you to look with me at verses 12 and following. I want you to notice, first of all, that our great God is omnipotent. The word omnipotent is a fancy word that means that God is all-powerful. Look with me at verse 12. Who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hands and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Here we find figurative language that describes God in creating the world. One of the reasons why the modern world is based on the premise that God is not a creator, is because when we can remove that from God, then He is no longer great and we no longer have to answer to Him. We have four rhetorical questions that all anticipate the answer, no one but God. The first of these is, who hath measured the water in the hollow of His hand? Picture here in this verse is of God making the world like a chef in a kitchen. He adds to His recipe one handful of water. Can you imagine how much water there is on planet Earth? Scientists estimate that there are 326 million trillion gallons on our planets. That's 326 with 18 zeros behind it. Think of all the water in the great oceans, the water locked in ice at the polar caps, or the water that's hidden under the earth in the water table. All of the water that's in our atmosphere, all of it is like one handful of water to God. And then we read that He meted out the heavens with a span. Picture God saying, as He's creating the world, I need to add some sky to this. And so He measures out a span's worth. In the ancient world, they didn't carry around a tape measure. They would use portions of their body to measure things. So a span is the distance from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your little finger. For most men, it's about 8 inches. That is like the expanse of the heavens compared to God's. Theologians used to speak in olden days of the immensity of God. Speak about God not being able to be contained to any space, but being immense. Thirdly, he says, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. The Hebrew term measure here actually is the word a third. And so scholars wonder, a third of what? And the fact is, we don't really know. But most likely, it's a small measure like a quart or a cup. Think of all the dust in all the world's deserts, the sand on all the world's beaches, the dirt on every farm in the world. It's all of that dirt, all of that dust is like a cupful to our God. And then weighed the mountains and scales and hills in a balance. One scientist estimated the weight of Mount Everest from the base camp to the summit at 257 trillion pounds. But that massive mountain hardly registers on God's scale. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And when I studied Hebrew, we learned that word handiwork literally means His finger work. The idea is that when God was creating the world, He didn't have to use even His whole arms. He just used His fingers to do it. We know from Scripture that in reality God spoke and the universe came into existence. This imagery is used to portray the greatness of God and the easiness by which He created the universe. God is all powerful. And so Isaiah the prophet uses this imagery so that our minds can begin to conceive of His greatness. Secondly, our great God is omniscient, which simply means that He knows everything. He knows all that has ever happened and all that is happening right now and all that will occur in the future. He knows every civilization that has come and gone and some that modern man has never discovered. He knows every village on every hillside in the world. This morning, we talked about some villages that you've never thought of, that you didn't even know existed, and a portion of the world that you couldn't find on a map. But God knew every individual in every one of those villages. God knows that all that's happening and the burdens that are on the minds of 7,674,000,000 people on the earth today. God knows everything that's going to happen in their lives today. God knows who will win the presidential election in 2024. God knows what the price of gas will be next year at this time. He knows if the stock market will fall or rise tomorrow. The Bible says that God even knows all that can potentially happen. Remember what Christ said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, God knows the hypothetical. And God knows all of these different areas completely or exhaustively. Did you know there is not one subject that you know exhaustively? That you know everything that can be possibly known about it. You don't even know yourself completely. We are ignorant of who we are. Sometimes even our closest friends and family members see things about us that we don't even see. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Once again, God's revelation is given in the form of rhetorical questions that are intended to humble the reader. This is very much like the questions that God asked Job that began with, "Where were you when I created the foundations of the world?" The first question is, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord?" This word "directed" is the same Hebrew word that's translated as "measured" in verse 12. The idea here is that no one can teach or counsel God. God has never come to you or anyone else for advice. Verse 14 continues with the same idea. Multiple questions that are virtually synonymous. The redundancy intensifies the point. The counsel referred to in these verses is most likely God's plan for the creation of the universe. In the ancient world, stories of creation are remarkably similar. You will read of a leading deity of a particular people who calls together a council of lesser deities, sometimes called a pantheon, and they would discuss about how they would make the world. This, of course, was a projection of the way ancient man would come to very significant decisions. Their kings would call together their wise men before they would make an important decision. And they projected the same concept on their gods. Isaiah here is revealing, I want you to know, this is not how it really happened. God didn't call a council together. For one thing, there was no one to call. He didn't study the matter. He didn't call a meeting of wise men. He didn't take advice from anyone. Because God knows all. He doesn't need our help. God did it all alone. This text is quoted by the Apostle Paul on two occasions in the New Testament, one of which is its conclusion of the first half of Romans that says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, God's omniscience should cause us to worship. And then thirdly, would you notice with me in verses 15 through 17, we see that our great God is transcendent. Transcendence refers to something or someone that is above or beyond. In these three verses, Isaiah will show specifically that God is far above and beyond the nations of the world. Let's remember the context in which this revelation was given. The people of Judah were a small, weak group of people, and they were intimidated by these giant nations that surrounded them, nations like Assyria and Babylon. And in their thinking, these nations were the greatest, most powerful forces in the world. And the God of their fathers seemed distant. He seemed absent, while these mighty nations seemed very present and powerful. But God is going to demonstrate here in these verses their relative insignificance. Look with me at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. In verse 15, he speaks of the drop of a bucket. In the ancient world, everyone knew what it was to haul water from a well. We don't have that experience. But for many hundreds of millions of people in the world, they begin their day by going to get water. And some of them walk for miles to get that water. Remember seeing that in Tanzania. When you would be in the morning riding in your vehicle, you would see on both sides of the roads one unending line of people with containers filled with water, because that's what they did every morning. But no one worries about a small drop of water that comes out from the side of the bucket, because it's insignificant to all the water that's in the bucket. God says that all the nations of the world combined are like a little drop of water. Then he speaks of the dust of a balance. Reference to balance here was, of course, the mechanism that a merchant would use to weigh out his goods. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know it's a dusty place. There's a fine layer of dust that seems to coat everything. But no one would blow those microscopic particles of dust off a scale before weighing some item, because it's not going to change the scale at all. And then a third illustration is given. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The isles were the coastal areas, or even a reference to the ends of the earth. The idea is that God can pick up a massive island or some rocky coastline like a feather. It doesn't strain him at all. In verse 16, the idea changes a little bit. Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees. It still is. Isaiah says, suppose you were to take all the wood in Lebanon and all the wild animals that inhabited those forests and offer them up as a sacrifice to God, they would not be sufficient. And then verse 17 is a summary statement at the end of this section. And here Isaiah summarizes his thoughts and brings it to a point in a very powerful way. He says that all the nations, specifically the people were thinking of those mighty nations that were intimidating them, all the nations are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing in vanity. He uses three synonyms to convey how insignificant the nations are. First of all, he says nothing, and that literally means that which is not. And then less than nothing refers to that which does not exist. And then vanity refers to that which is emptiness. Now, this does not mean that God doesn't care for people in the world or the nations of the world. What it means is that God is not impressed or intimidated by any person or any collection of people, because they have absolutely no authority or power over him. Nations are impressive to us. The opening ceremony of the Olympics, you have the parade of nations. And they come in with their costumes and their flags and their participants. Nations have capital cities and presidents and monarchs sometimes. They have colorful flags. They have national anthems. They have powerful armies. They have giant factories. And the fact is that every nation in the world, I don't care where you go, where you might go to some third world nation that has an incredibly weak infrastructure and has virtually no manufacturing, you know what? All of those people are very proud of their nation. It's the way God made us. But all of the nations are inconsequential and insignificant to God. Look how he begins verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The idea there is that God is incomparable. He repeats it again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? The idea is that God is incomparable. It means that he is in a completely different category. It would be like trying to compare the light from a candle to the light from the sun. Scientists say that the sun's brightness is measured in watts, and it's 380 followed by 24 zeros. You can't compare that massive brightness to the brightness emitted by a candle, because they're in completely different categories. And so it's the same way when you compare the nations of the world with God. Our God is great. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is transcendent. That is, he is above and beyond everything. Now the question is this, so what? Well, I want you to see how Isaiah is going to apply this very quickly in the rest of this chapter. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. He talks here, I'm not going to read these verses, but he talks here about idolatry, about the workman melting a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold and cast the silver chains. Isaiah here is mocking idolatry, which he does frequently in his book. Because idolatry, in whatever form it is found, is a foolish pursuit. How foolish it is for us to erect idols in our hearts, to follow after, to make something else our dear treasure, the whole point and pursuit of our life, when in reality there is this great God that we have been revealed about here that we should worship and serve. Secondly, we see that the knowledge of God's greatness should keep us from being intimidated by the powers of this world. Look at me at verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Our society, in case you haven't noticed, is becoming increasingly secular. There's very little discussion in any public forum ever of God. The implication from the intellectual elite is that there is no God. And they seem intimidating and powerful. They seem to be controlling everything that's taking place in the world right now. But I want you to know that God views all of the world's powers as grasshoppers, and all of the leaders are as nothing to him. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that Isaiah applies the fact that the knowledge of God's greatness should keep us from being discouraged during difficult times. Look at verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Now let me explain to you what that means. Isaiah the prophet here is predicting what the exiles in Babylon would say. And that is that God doesn't care about me, that God doesn't know about our circumstance, and that the nations are too powerful, my situation is hopeless. And Isaiah is saying that all of this is a response of unbelief. We must not forget that the Creator and Sustainer of the world is on our side. And then would you notice that the knowledge of God's greatness should give us strength for the journey. Look with me at verse 28 and the famous way in which he concludes this magnificent chapter. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, when the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, speak of waiting on the Lord, it's a virtual synonym for trusting in the Lord, for resting in the Lord. You see, the ultimate response to this revelation of the greatness and glory of God is that we should trust in Him. So do you feel that God has forgotten you? I want you to know that you have an all-knowing God. Do you feel that your problems are just too great? Well, consider the greatness of your God. Do you feel this morning weak and wearied and exhausted? Well, God delights in giving power to the weak. You see how many of our problems can be solved if we truly believe in the greatness of God. Because our God is more than enough to meet all of our needs. But I have one final application that I want to make, and it is this. You can only know this great God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." If you want to know this great God, you must come to Him through His Son, our Savior, because it is only Jesus Christ who could die as a substitute for sinners like us. This message is not a nebulous message that says that we all worship the same God just under different names. No, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Have you come to the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the only way of salvation that God has provided. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us to have a fresh view of Your greatness, Your incomparable greatness. And I pray that it would stir our hearts to trust in You more. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.